tonight we want to finish with the believer's hope in 1 Thessalonians 4 and then do the church at Smyrna. So let's go to where we stopped this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We emphasized that in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and in all of the rest of the New and Old Testament, the Word of God recognizes two classes of people, those who have a relationship to the Lord in terms of salvation and those who do not. And there is no middle ground. Either we are among those who are believers or we are among those who are not. And as you recall in verse 13, the non-believer is called the rest. And the rest is set over against you that are believers. And then the rest are described as those who have no hope. And those are the only two things you can say. Notice, by the way, it does not say the unbeliever has no future. It says he has no hope. Because according to John chapter 5, there will be a future resurrection of both believer and unbeliever, saved and unsaved, and the difference will be a resurrection to life or a resurrection to damnation. That's not much of a future, but that is a future. The thing that the unbeliever does not have is he does not have any hope. Now, we want to look at the fact that believers do have a hope, and we'll simply call the following verses the outline of the believer's hope. Outline of the Christian's hope. Chapter 4, verses 14 and following. And the first thing that we start out with is, what is the basis for our hope? Or, what is it that makes a Christian have a hope? Or, how do we move out of the no hope category? And notice this begins with an if. If we believe, if is first class conditional sentence, meaning we do. So if, as is the case, we believe. Notice the simple term of salvation. We believe, and then we have the object that Jesus died. And with that, we ought to note both fact and meaning. He did die, and we know why he died. When we talk about the basis being faith in Christ's death, we need to be sure to note that that has two things, because Satan has attacked this fact this two ways. Number one, he has attacked historically the fact, and when he isn't busy attacking the fact, he is busy perverting the meaning. There was a time, for example, around the turn of the century, when a lot of liberal thinking simply said, Christ didn't actually, in fact, die on the cross. He swooned. And, of course, that accounts for, that ties over into the resurrection, which would not be a resurrection either. And there have been times when the fact of the death of Christ has been under attack. When that is not the case, then Satan attacks the meaning and says he died, and the significance of his death is he was a martyr, or he died as an example, or he died as an example of someone holding to their convictions firm to the end. And so Satan is always attacking one or the other historically. The reason for attacking that is it's the whole basis for our Christian hope. And the basis, therefore, is in Christ's death and in Christ's resurrection. Christ's death is the payment. Christ's resurrection is the receipt that says the payment has been made. Think of the resurrection in the same way that you think of a canceled check. You keep your canceled checks because you may need those to prove that you made a payment. And Christ made the payment for the guilt and of sin at the cross, and God gave him a receipt, which is saying it is paid, and that is the resurrection of Christ. And that's the fundamental fact of the gospel. Now, moving on from that, let's break that down then into two classes. First of all, what is the future of those who die before Christ comes back? What is the future of those who die before Christ comes back? before Christ returns. Then we will want to look at what happens to those who are alive when Christ returns. But first of all, we're going to look at those who die before Christ returns. And by the way, that is far out and above the majority, is it not? Because we're looking back to the beginning of the church age, and there have been thousands of believers who are now dead. Now, what is their future? What kind of hope is there for them? And that comes, we begin to answer that with verse 14. Let's be concrete. Think of perhaps a loved one or a good friend that was a genuine believer and they are now dead. You can visit their tombstone in the cemetery. Think about them concretely in your mind, and we're going to outline what they have yet coming. Verse 14, if we believe, as we do, that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Question. He is going to bring them back with him. How did they get there? Coming back with him implies that they got there. How did they get there? They got there by dying. So the first fundamental fact about those who die before the Lord's return is at death, we go two places. At death, we go two places. First of all, the immaterial part, or soul and spirit, are with the Lord immediately. And again, that's implied in verse 14, because they can't come back with him if they're not with him. In other words, they got there by death. Soul and spirit goes to be with the Lord. Go to 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. And this ought to give us, as Christians, a unique view on death. Death is horrible because of the horrible thing it does to us. It puts us in the presence of the Lord. So, coming down to chapter 5, verse 6, therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, who's the we? The we would be the immaterial part, the soul and spirit. While we, that is our soul and spirit, are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and Paul says, I prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So notice, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And the only way we can get into his presence is by dying. So that's the first thing that happens to the believer at death. Now let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. We've got dead believers coming back with Christ. How did they get there? They got there by dying. Now, coming down to the latter part of verse 14, it says they have fallen asleep. And notice in your text, you've got the little number 1 there. And if you go over to the margin, it says literally through, and it's a Greek preposition meaning by means of. You have fallen asleep by means of Jesus. So notice the idea is Jesus transforms, for the believer, transforms death into sleep. Transforms death to sleep. They sleep through Jesus. So the soul and spirit goes to be with the Lord. The body, of course, goes to the grave, or whatever way it's disposed of. Coming back to chapter 4, verse 14, for if we believe as we do that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. How did they get with him? By death. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They're coming back with him. What part of them is coming back with him? Where are their bodies? Their bodies are elsewhere. Their bodies are in the grave. Go down to verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So we can now put together a little bit of an outline. We read this morning from Aristides, let me read it once again, of how the early Christians so held to this hope and so believed that to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord, that in describing Christians in terms of death, he says, if any man among them passes from the world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God. They escort the body as if we were setting out from one place to another. Also, in addition, they had an interesting custom. I have never seen this done at a funeral, and I think it might be interesting to return to an early Christian habit. And the habit was this. It is on the basis of the death of Christ that this person is in heaven. Wouldn't it be appropriate then at the funeral to commemorate the basis on which he arrived in heaven and they would have communion? Because communion, the bread and the cup, symbolized the death of Christ, and it was a service of remembering and rejoicing that the person was now in the presence of the Lord. And there were times when they would actually serve the elements on the lid of the casket and would rejoice that on the basis of Christ's death, the person is in the presence of the Lord. Now, let's see if we can put this into the form of a diagram. Up here, we'll put heaven. Now, this is the way it's going to work out for most of us, unless the Lord comes back in our lifetime. Down here, let's mark off the first very important step, and that's entry into salvation. You begin with no hope, and upon the hearing of the gospel, we enter into salvation. Maybe you can date that, maybe you can't. Maybe you can give the very hour that you came to believe on Jesus Christ and what we illustrated this morning. You heard the gospel and all of your sins were placed on him and you sat down and believed it. I cannot remember that. Many, many believers can't. I think there may be an advantage to not being able to remember it, because the point is not when did you believe on Christ, but are you at this moment believing on Christ? Because when you have a date, you tend to go back and say, I remember the experience. It's probably better not to remember the experience, but simply to know that's where I am right now, and it doesn't make any difference. I know at this moment my faith is in Christ and in Christ alone for salvation. So wherever that may be, it's God can mark off the time. You may want to ask the Lord someday, what was the date that I was born? And perhaps he'll let us know that. But nonetheless, entry into salvation, and we pass through until we experience physical death. At physical death, then, we go two ways. The soul and the spirit goes to be with Christ. And the body goes to the grave. Over here, let's put the event of 1 Thessalonians 4, and that is going to be the coming of Christ. When he comes, the sequence set forth is those that have died and gone to the presence of the Lord, down at verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's over here at entry to salvation, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So they went to the presence of the Lord, and they're now coming back with Christ, and we're going to meet him in the air. This is the event of 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. So let's make an arrow here, and let's put coming out of heaven, him and them. So that's the program that will be normal for most of us. The body is in the grave waiting to be brought out of the grave. That's the resurrection. And reunited with what? Reunited with their soul and spirit. And then the scripture is going to say, so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the sequence then, and the picture for the person who dies before the return of Christ. The word for his coming, and it's a Greek word you ought to be acquainted with, it's parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. And it's a compound, the word ousia, finite verb meaning to be, and then the word para, beside. Emphasis on it is personal presence. Personal presence of the Lord. He is present with us now, but he will ultimately be personally present with us. Now, let's take a look at the order of how this all takes place, and that begins in verse 15. First of all, he emphasizes the authority of what is being taught. This is not theory, this is for real. And the reason we know it is true is because he gives us an authoritative statement. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are living, now we've moved away from that to the future, we've looked at the future of those who die before he comes, the future of those alive when he comes. Future of those who are alive when he comes. We've diagrammed the future of those who die before he comes. Now the future of those who are alive when he comes. Verse 15. This we say to the word of the Lord, that we who are living and remain at the coming of the Lord shall not precede, that means to get a head start, on those who have fallen asleep. So the first thing he is going to say is dead believers and living participate in the Lord's return equally. Both dead and living participate equally. As it is sometimes said humorously, perhaps they thought that living believers would get a jump on dead believers because dead believers have 6 feet more to go. I'm sure that's not what he had in mind. What he has in mind is that there's an equal participation in the return of the Lord on the part of living and dead believers alike. So what happens then? Verse 15. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. By the way, that is the next prophetic event that we as the church are waiting for. We're waiting for the shout. Now, the important thing about the word shout is it is not just a Greek word, not just a word that means hey or something of that sort. It is a meaningful shout. It is used of a cry of command. A cry of command. It was used in the military sense when the officers in battle would give orders. You over there, get over here. It's that kind of thing. And it will basically be Christ saying, you in the grave, out, up here. And it's an intelligible cry of command. Now, we've got a mini illustration of it. And let's take a look at it. It's found in John 11. John 11. It's a mini illustration of what is going to happen at the event described in 1 Thessalonians 4. See, all death is that God puts the believer on hold until the resurrection. Where we are is in his presence immediately. But the body is on hold waiting the resurrection. And that's all good. That's why, again, our Christian attitude toward death ought to be so different in that the Lord, by his cross work, has completely redefined what death is and made it nothing more than a promotion for a Christian. Death is the introduction of the greatest event that can ever happen to us as far as believers are concerned. And that doesn't mean that we can't wait to die. I can certainly wait a long time. I have no desire to die at all. But nonetheless, it's our hope. Okay, John chapter 11. We're at the grave of Lazarus And he stands in front of the tomb, and when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. Now, our version translation takes a lot of the crispness out of the Greek, because it is translated as though there were a verb. Lazarus, that's a noun addressing him, come forth. Chapter 11, verse 43 of John. When he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. What we really have here in this many illustration is his name, followed by two adverbs. No, there's no verb in it. And when we leave verbs out, we give urgency and crispness. If the building were truly on fire, people would not run about and saying, the building is on fire. We would simply reduce it to fire, and that says it all. So the two words are this, the name Lazarus, the adverb out. And it's an adverb telling him what to do. The second adverb is the adverb here, H-E-R-E, adverb of place. So you get the force of it. He stands in front of the grave. Says, Lazarus, out here. And Lazarus comes forth. He was not only told to come forth, but he was told where to stand. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if perhaps the trumpet shout and the words of Christ described in 1 Thessalonians 4 may not be the same type of thing, where he will say, Smith, out here. Jones, out here. Maybe everyone will hear his own name. That would be delightful for that to be the case, but it's interesting that this is part of the shout that will someday come about. Let's go back now to 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, to be sure that we remember that this is only for believers, reading again verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Notice the dead in Christ. Now, notice in two verses here, you've got a reference to the believers who have died, once in verse 14 and once in verse 16. In verse 14, what are they doing? In verse 14, they're coming with him. In verse 16, they're coming out of the grave. So verse 14 is a reference to their soul and spirit. Verse 16 is a reference to their bodies. So going back to our diagram, as the Lord returns, he addresses the body of dead believers, and the body comes forth, and then we have a description of what happens in verse 16, 17 rather, what happens to us. Then we who are living and remain shall be caught up. The word caught up is a Greek word, harpazo. H-A-R-P-A-Z-O, harpazo. And let me give you several things about that word. In the first place, it is a vehement, vigorous word, and therefore refers to a sudden, definite, vehement removal. Vehement action or removal. And out of the usage of the Greek word, I can give you something to picture in your mind. It was used of the actions of a thief in snatching something and running. So it's like it's suddenly grabbed and removed. Second, this is the word that was used for taking a bride. In these times, any self-respecting young lady when asked by a man to marry him, was obligated to resist. He was obligated on a white steed to grab her by the hair and harpazo, carry her away. And the actual word for getting married is this word right here. And it was used, and it was the typical feminine response is you're supposed to say no, all the while you're saying yes. And all you women have done this. I think I will. I'll leave that alone. Okay. Now, what's the word for caught up that we've taken that word, caught up, and used a Latin word. What is the Latin word? We have used the word rapture to describe this event, the rapture. Rapture is not a biblical word. It's a Latin word, and I think it probably implies some things that we don't, that really shouldn't, but nonetheless, that's the event. Now, one last thing before we close this out. Coming down, notice where we meet the Lord in verse 17. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Notice, by the way, at this event, we not only meet the Lord, but we meet believers also. We are caught up together with them. So it is a rapture and a reunion with the Lord and with believers who have died. And if you have someone in mind that was perhaps a friend or a relative of yours that is now dead, you are prophetically looking at what? Any day we could have the shout and there will be a reunion and we will meet the Lord. Their body will come out of that cemetery and meet their soul and spirit in the air, and we are caught up to meet the Lord. The word in verse 17 that says we meet the Lord in the air is the Greek word for atmosphere. So somewhere. The Greeks divided things into two places. The word air is a Greek word. It's not even translated. And they felt when you get so high on a mountain, the air becomes ether. And we have the word in English, ether. And if you follow usage, apparently we will meet the Lord somewhere about mountaintop level. But it is interesting that the Lord is met in the air at this point. Now, let me give you some reasons, and we'll do this in quite a bit more detail later on, and go back to the diagram we had this morning, which were the basic fundamentals of prophecy, which is the period of wrath called the tribulation, then the return of the Lord, and then the reign of Christ. And we'll put here his coming, and I think we need to expand that out into two phases of his coming. There is the 1 Thessalonians phase aspect, and there is the, not too good a diagram, there is the Revelation chapter 20 phase. They are both called the coming of the Lord. Now, let's make a few comparisons. Number one, at this point, he is coming for the church in 1 Thessalonians 4. How are things different when he comes back to reign? When he comes back to reign, he will be coming back with the church. 1 Thessalonians 4 is for the church. That's why we call it a distinct event, and the other is coming back with the church. Second, in the 1 Thessalonians 4, we meet the Lord in the air. In Revelation 19, he comes back to reign on earth. Or as the Old Testament does, talks about in Zechariah, his feet will rest on the Mount of Olives. Two things. Two separate things. The emphasis in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is on reunion. The emphasis in chapter 20 is on rain. Now you say, well, are you saying that the church is removed with this 1 Thessalonians 4 event before this period of tribulation? And my answer to that is yes. And we're going to do that in a great deal of detail. But I have several reasons for saying that. In the first place, we know that in Revelation chapter 4 through chapter 19, you have the outpouring of God's wrath on earth. The word church occurs 10 times. Don't hold me to that. 10 times in the book of Revelation. And it's a big zero in chapter 4 through chapter 19. None. The word church simply is not there. And I take it one of the reasons it's not there during this outpouring of wrath is because it has been removed by the event of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Another observation. This period is for whom? This last week of Daniel. Go back to Daniel 9. Remember, we had the period of 490 years, and Revelation is talking about the last seven. And this period of time is for whom? Really important to Bible study is to recognize that all Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is to us. And if you look at this 490 weeks, notice who it is for, this 70 weeks. Verse 24, 490 years have been decreed for your people. Who was that? That's Israel, is it not? Your people and your holy city, Jerusalem. And so, coming down to verse 27, you have the making of a covenant with the many. I take it the many would be the same people, Israel, for 7 years. And in the middle of the 7 years, he will put a stop to sacrifice and the grain offering and so forth. So notice, this time period is for Israel, not the church. That's why in the book of Ezekiel, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Not the church's trouble, but the time of Jacob's trouble is there. Look at a couple of other verses that I think support the same thing. First of all, let's get them on the order in the way back to Revelation. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, which we read this morning. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. It says that we are to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What are we studying in Revelation 4 through 19? We're getting details about the wrath to come. And he tells the Thessalonians, how do you stand in relationship to the wrath to come? Delivered from the wrath to come. 2 Thessalonians 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. What's that anticipating? The second coming or what we call phase one or phase two? We're gathered together to him. It fits 1 Thessalonians 4 perfectly, doesn't it? Concerning our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, important here is, what's the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is a term that occurs in the Old Testament about 75 times. Either that day, that great day, or the day of the Lord, about 75 times. And we have plenty of passages to put them together, and the thing that is associated with the day of the Lord is an outpouring of divine wrath the presence of the Messiah and his reign. So I would put the day of the Lord fits in this framework here between and incorporates not just a day, but a period of time. And when we get farther on in Revelation, we'll do some work with the day of the Lord. Now, what's happening then? Someone has come along and said, it's here. We're in it. We're in the day of the Lord. It's already here. Well, Paul is going to correct them on that and say, no, you're not. The day of the Lord is not here. You're not in the tribulation period yet. So verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, the day of the Lord will not come, unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes, exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Coming on down to verse 8, it says, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Now, one of the things that we'll do when we get into this further is to establish what the day of the Lord is and how 2 Thessalonians teaches that the church is not in it at this point. Revelation 3:10. Revelation 3:10. Speaking to the church of Philadelphia, he says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you out of the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And so notice the promise in relationship to the church is to be kept out of this period of time. And therefore, we've got two events then, and the hope of the church that we anticipate is looking forward to the trumpet shout that will care for those who are living believers at that time and those who are dead believers at that time. That is all wrapped up in our hope, and it is called by Paul in Titus, we are looking for that what? Blessed hope. We've got everything going for us as believers, and it's all wrapped up in the next prophetic event, which is the removal of the body of Christ to be with the Lord forever. And notice that introduces where we will forever be finishing out. And let's go back to finish out 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 17, we who are living and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Then notice a closing word about how these words are to be used. And I think it is valid to say that 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17 is the only valid passage for a funeral of a believer. It says, therefore, comfort, encourage one another with these words. These are the words that we have, and they're all encouragement. They're not partial encouragement. They're all encouragement, and they describe our hope. Now, we'll begin to tie this into Revelation. You say, well, if this is the case, then the events that come before the second coming described in the book of Revelation don't mean a whole lot to us because we're not going to be here. Well, they do mean a lot to us. And why do they mean a lot to us? They mean a lot to us because prior to this, and we've written this before, what is going to begin to show up? Trends that will lead to this. It is my opinion that there is no condition for which the world has to be prepared that is not found in the that is not present in the world today. And let me close with an illustration. Let's suppose we want to know how close Christmas is. We also know that Thanksgiving has not yet occurred, and we would like to know how close Thanksgiving is. We go out to the Country Club Plaza wondering, we know that the signs of Christmas, we know what they are, we know that Thanksgiving hasn't occurred, but I wonder if Thanksgiving is close. And as you arrive on the plaza, you begin to see Christmas lights, Christmas displays in the stores. Well, if those displays are the things that are exhibited before Christmas, and you know Thanksgiving hasn't happened, what would you conclude about Thanksgiving? Thanksgiving must be very, very close. All right, my analogy. Over here is the second coming of Christ, Christmas Day. The displays in the stores, the Santa Clauses and all of this, are the events that show that Christmas Day is close, and we will make the Thanksgiving Day analogous to 1 Thessalonians 4. And if we begin to see the signs of Christmas, and we know we haven't been caught up yet, then if we see the signs of Christmas, the event of 1 Thessalonians 4 must be very, very, very near. Now, that gives us no justification for date setting, but it does say as we see things develop, mental attitudes develop in the book of Revelation, we ought to read the newspaper with some intelligence and say, well, if those things have to develop into this type thing, for example, we've got to have a mentality in the world that can be brought under one great world leader. And again, I realize it's a matter of interpretation, but you begin to look around you today, and there are many, many people who simply believe that unless we get together as one, we're going to blow ourselves to smithereens, and that type of thing. So when you mix that with the fact that the man of sin is also satanically empowered, that he can do signs and wonders, for my own part, I think he could walk onto the world scene right now and do very, very, very well because of the trends that we see preceding this. So we'll move, and I'm not going to get into Smyrna tonight because I don't want to cut it in half. So we'll get with the rest of the churches and then into some of these events and compare them with trends as we move on in Revelation. Father, we're thankful tonight for our hope. We're thankful that we not only have a hope, but we have nothing but hope. Everything that lies ahead for us is good. And we are so grateful that this was made possible by the work of your Son on the cross. We are grateful for the day that we moved out of the class of people who had no hope into people that have nothing but hope, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name.